First John chapter 2, lesson 5, 28th of February 2010. And we're really going to get to chapter 2, verse 1. We have noted that the whole problem and subject of sin is dealt with from verse 7 of chapter 1 down to verse 2 of chapter 2. It's great if you can get a proper understanding of this, because as a believer, it's really, really helpful to your faith to fully understand the question of your sin, and not only the sins you've committed in the past, up until the day you were saved, but also the question of sins which you may commit since you have been saved, since you have been forgiven by God, what happens to them. We are noticing that all of this has been covered in the verses that we have read, and we're moving on to chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read verse 7 again. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and we know that fellowship is with the Father. How did it all come about? It came about by the fact that we found the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So important. No relationship with God until sin has been dealt with, and we've come and asked for the forgiveness of our sins and trusted Christ as Saviour, and then the blood has cleansed us. That's the way it begins. That's the whole beginning of a relationship with God. But he says, if we say we have no sin, we are just deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice it. We have no sin. It's not just saying, if we say we do not commit sins. The Christian is somebody who understands that yes, they have done wrong deeds, but it's not just the actions they have done. Sin is not just the actions committed. Sin is something on the inside. It's right down deep in the heart. They have a polluted, a corrupted nature. Something wrong on the inside that is like a driving force constantly making them do wrong in their actions. On the outside, sin in the nature. We have no sin. No, we're not born sinful, they say. No, there's nothing wrong inside of me. It's just a few things that I do wrong. That is not correct. We are ruined by sin. We're corrupted by sin right down to our nature. It's root deep in our hearts. Otherwise, you're just deceiving yourself. You've got a wrong conception of yourself. And the truth is not in us. Right. But what about then we've got to the point where we've understood sin is in us, we've known the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. And it says, if we confess our sins, we are currently or constantly or continually confessing our sins. And we talked about this was dealing with the Christian, the person who has had initial forgiveness, and then sin comes into their life, and there's a problem between them and God. Fellowship is spoiled, but the relationship is not broken. And so the Christian is very sensitive about sin, and he wants to enjoy the relationship. He wants all barriers to fellowship with his God removed. So we talked last week about the Christian confessing sins on a daily basis. Not to get saved all over again, not to make up again a broken relationship with God, but to come back and enjoy the relationship which is there. And so there's nothing between you and your heavenly Father. Alright? Now I used last week an illustration of Paulie back in the family and how something goes wrong and he offends me as his father and he does wrong. Okay. He is in the family. He is a member of the family. There's something between him and I he has done wrong. The atmosphere isn't good. We don't converse and enjoy one another's company as we used to. He is uncomfortable, and I have a barrier. There is something to be sorted out between us. He needs, as it were, to sort it out with me and have my forgiveness, the forgiveness of a father in the family. The point I didn't make, and I want to make clear, is even though he has offended and done wrong, he doesn't cease to be a member of the family. Got that? Or you say some fathers disown their son. Well, they can disown who they like, but the truth is they're still a son. Now that's the point. You know, you may stumble, you may fall, but never despair. God never will cut you out of his family once you've come into it. How? On the basis of a confession of your sin. Initially coming, knowing you need him as your savior, trusting and accepting him. God welcomes you into his family and you're there to save. However, you won't enjoy that too much if there's sin going on in your life. And that's the confessing, constantly confessing. And what happens? He is faithful and he's just. He always does it. He has a basis for doing it because you have Christ as your savior. He forgives you your sins and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, and it's so foolish when you speak to people and you tell them that God is offering to them a savior from their sins, a savior offering the forgiveness of their sins, and they say, well, I'm not a sinner, I haven't sinned. Well, we're just making God a liar. That's all you're saying. Because God has said all have sinned, and God knows that you have sinned, and God will tell you in his Bible that you have sinned, and his word is not in you, and if you haven't got past that first phase, as it were, then number one, you're not saved. But number two, if the Christian is sinful in their life and is denying the fact, be very careful. Because if you will not confess, be very careful because God is speaking to you and we mustn't make God a liar, and you've got to ask the question whether his word is really in it. When you find somebody calling themselves a Christian who is happy to go on in a sinful life, whether that be a life of cheating, of lying, of selfishness, of arrogance, of pride, of greed, of stealing, of lust, or whatever it is, if they're happy and they're comfortable and they will deny it persistently, then you've got to ask the question whether that person is a real Christian or not. And we'll deal with that as we go through. Now, chapter 2, please. Chapter 2 and verse 1. What he's saying now is the reason I've given you all this teaching is not so that, right, you can just say, oh, well, I can sin today, I can confess tonight, and I won't lose my salvation, and everything will be all right. I'm writing these things, he said, unto you so that you will not continue on sinning. And he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So number one, the first point is, he said, I want to emphasize and make clear that you and I as Christians should never want to go on sinning. And indeed, not only should we not want to, but we actually should not do it in itself. If you're going to continue on as a practice sin in your life, right, then it's not normal. You haven't got the teaching of the Word of God. You haven't got an understanding of salvation. So that's why I'm writing it to you. Then he says, but if you do sin, in other words, he's making it quite clear that we will not live sinless, perfect lives. There will be times when we do actually sin. That being the case, he says, I want you to understand why it is that you can have that sorted out and dealt with, and that you can still have fellowship with God. What is it based on? Well, we know how we reestablish it through confession. But why is it that God will be faithful and just to forgive you? What's it based on? And it's based on the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let's just go up to that on the board. The purpose of the teaching is that we do not go on sinning. This is quite serious and important. And it's an essential part of true Christianity that the Christian doesn't want to go on sinning. He is never happy or comfortable when there's sin unsettled in his life. Indeed, it reaches the case where really you're not happy and you're not comfortable in the company of others who are sinning. You know, sin becomes a serious thing to you. You realize just how much it costs God. You realize what sin unconfessed would have done to you, would have taken you to hell and under the wrath and judgment of God. And you are thinking like God is thinking. You hate it. You want nothing to do with it. You don't want to practice it yourself. When you do stumble into it and you do fall, you're uncomfortable and unhappy about that fact, and you're not happy till it's put right. And you're not comfortable even in the company of those who are behaving in a sinful way. You feel like this. You feel, if I stay here, it might seem as though I agree with them. If I stay here, it could be that what they are will rub off onto me. That's called defilement. Just by being in the company of practicing sinners, you yourself will be defiled. You may not be doing it, but if you stay there long enough, the effect of what they're doing will corrupt, pollute, will stain your own thinking and your own standards. Right? So, that is a normal feeling for a Christian who has got from God the forgiveness of their sins and understand these following things. One, sin is hated by God. Hated. That's a very strong word. Never tolerated. Sin cost God his son. It cost Christ his life. It's totally dishonoring to the gospel of Jesus Christ for someone calling themselves a sinner to go on practicing sin, to make light of sin, to laugh at sin, to enjoy sin, to include it as part of their recreation, as part of their normal practice in life. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scorners. He's not comfortable there. He doesn't belong. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law does he meditate day and night. It's inconsistent with what we profess. One, we say, God is holy, and here we are happy with sin. Two, we say, I have turned my back on sin when I got saved and baptized, and here we are happy with sin. Three, we say we're going to go out into the world and tell the people out there they're sinners and they need God's forgiveness. And that very message of the gospel, I am dishonoring it. I am completely cancelling out its meaning, if you like, by the very fact that I myself am happy to live a sinful life. Sin in the life of the believer breaks fellowship with God. That's the whole point of this section we're doing. It's the first thing that breaks up the enjoyment of our relationship with God. And I'll tell you what, sin produces misery. And you think about that, the misery in the world. You think about Cain, you know, he just slain his brother. And you think, well, Cain, you should feel good now. You taught that fellow a thing or two, and you're the only one left. And he went around and his countenance was fallen. He just was a ball of misery. And God says to him, why is your countenance fallen? Now, what are you looking like that for? Why can't you look up? You do well, you look up. You see, you can't play with sin and not have consequences. You just can't do it. You can try, but it'll be all over your face. Ultimately, all over your face. You cannot do it. So the apostle is writing here, and he's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that ye should not sin. Now let's go and have a look at those verses I've written. Ephesians 4, 22. Now Colossians 3, 5 will do first. Colossians 3, 5. And he tells you very plainly in Colossians what to do about those tendencies you have in yourself to sin. And he says, mortify. How do you mortify? What does mortify mean? It means actually put it to death. And he lists them off, your members which are upon the earth, and they're pretty horrible: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry. Verse 7, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in, and that was all behind you, before you were saved, before you came and you were a true Christian, a true believer, and you put off all these things. Anger, that's a sin. Wrath, that's anger out of control, that's a real sin. Malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, put it out of your mouth. Lie not one to one another. Put off the old man, what you used to be. Verse 10, put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. And that new man is patterned after the image of the one who created us. Now this is terribly practical stuff. You put it off and you put it on. You put off one thing, you put on another. If you're having real problems with a sinful habit in your life, and we will all stumble into this somewhere, maybe you are, and you lose your temper easily. Maybe you lie, you know? A lie comes to your tongue very quickly. You find that with some people. You do. Others are quick to anger. Others are very quick to be jealous. Quick to be selfish. Others are very quick to feel proud of what they do and proud of themselves. Others have real problems over lust and that kind of thing, you know? Well, identify the problem and confess it. And when you confess your problem, go and tell the Lord about it. And don't be general. I mean, if you have used wrong language, tell the Lord that you did, when you did it, and what you said. Why? You will find it hits you so hard when you're on your knees in the presence of God and you tell him that. You will find it hits you so hard you will identify it very quickly next time. Don't gloss over it. Be specific about what you've done wrong. Right? I read that in the book, William McDonald's book, and I found it very, very helpful advice from an older man. Don't just gloss it over. Say what it was. Deal with the thing. Confess the thing, right? Identify it. You get God's forgiveness, you ask for God's help. Now let's be practical about this. If you have a sinful habit that you really want to do something about, well, you'll never succeed in fixing it if all you're going to do is saying, well, I'm going to take the sinful habit away. You must put something else in its place. What do you mean by that? Well, that's what it says. What it says, put off these things, put on the other things. Alright? In other words, take those things away out of your life, but instead of practicing it like that, put instead right behavior in its place. Bad habits substituted by good habits, wrong habits, sinful habits, by holy habits. Go to Ephesians 4 and 22. This is very, very, very helpful, right? For instance, if you have trouble with your thought life, well, think about things that are good instead. Read things that are good. Listen to things that are good. Read holy things, read pure things, read clean things, read decent things. Fill your mind with good thoughts. That's the way you keep out the bad thoughts. I remember when I was only in my teens, I used to wrestle a lot with how do you struggle against and how do you stop things in your mind that you shouldn't be there. Whether they're thoughts of lust or they're thoughts of hate or they're thoughts of anger or they're thoughts of jealousy. How do you deal with wrong thoughts? I can actually remember one night, walking around in a circle in the bedroom, I didn't know how to get rid of it, and I walked around for about 3 or 4 hours, and that's literally the truth. And all I did was I went to bed totally condemned eventually, and feeling absolutely terrible. What I was trying to do, right, in the darkness of the night, what I was actually trying to do, I was trying to say, I'm in the dark, things are wrong, I've got to get into the light. And so I thought I could get into the light by getting all the darkness out of my mind. Do you know how you get light? You don't get light by stuffing all the darkness out of the window. You get light by turning the light on. Alright? Now that's a big difference. So you sit down and the Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, think on these things. That is why the constant reading of the Bible is such an integral part of the Christian's behavior, because it's like putting the light on. How do you get rid of dirt? You know? What was it, Lady Macbeth, you know? Oh, that all the perfumes of Arabia could sweeten this little hand after she'd gone and Lady Macbeth had gone and killed the king, remember? And she had blood on her hand and she was trying to shake it off, and it wouldn't go. She's walking around absolutely in despair. Those of you who did it, Macbeth at school will remember it. She needed it to be washed, you see. You need the application of water to get rid of dirt. Alright? Now that's the notion of what we're talking about here. You're putting other things back. Ephesians chapter 4, it says exactly the same thing. Verse 17 to verse 22, put off the old man. Verse 23 down to verse 29, put on the new. Alright? Put off and put on. Verse 25, here's his problem. He's got problems with lying. He says, wherefore put away lying. What do you put in its place? Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Alright? Verse 28. He's got a problem with stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. What's he going to do instead? He's going to work with his hands, the thing which is good. Get the idea? And instead of taking from people, he's going to give to him that needs. See the change in behavior, the substitution of the bad with the good. Look at verse 26. This person's got a trouble with anger. You know, you can be angry righteously. You can. Anger in itself is not a sinful emotion. There's some things we should be angry about. God is angry every day with the wicked. And there is righteous anger. But when your feelings are stirred, careful, because it's then that you are far more likely to sin. And if you've got the tendency to lose your temper, it's one of your infirmities, your weaknesses, all right? It's something that's a bad habit which can become a sinful habit. And you want to put it off, he says, well, you be angry and don't sin. You say, well, that's fine, but when I am angry, I go too far. I say what I never should. Get the notion? So what does he do? He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Put in a precaution, put in a boundary, put in a checkpoint, where if you go to bed at night and you put your head on the pillow and you're still angry, well, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get the idea? Something in its place. Checkpoints, help points. What's the point of what we're reading in 1 John? These things write I unto you that ye sin not. So I put a summary here. I said, number one, as a Christian, identify your sin and your sinful habits. Confess your sin and your sinful habit. Put instead right behavior, new habits in its place. Read more, pray more, sin less. And it works. That's the teaching of the scripture. Read more, pray more, sin less. Okay, now it says here, because some people can be overwhelmed, the other side of this question is that you can get overwhelmed by your failures and think, look, I'm just hopeless. The Lord will never look at me again. I'm unworthy and I'm unfit, and you know, you can get quite depressed if you spend all the time looking at your failures. You really can get quite cut up because you discover that in you, that is in your flesh, in your own nature, dwells no good thing. And so that's the point of the next thing here. When it does happen, you don't despair. You've not lost again. You don't give up. Why? Because it says you've got an advocate with the Father. I call this the fail-safe system. Now, understand this. As believers, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven now, and he actually represents you. All right? He actually represents you. The advocate is the idea of someone who is taking up your case, representing you. It's a bit like, it is quite right to think of the court thing. I don't know if you've ever been charged and went to court. We won't ask questions about that. But it's true. You go there and you take your seat, you know, and you sit down, or you may have to stand when you're called on to give a witness, but you go in and you sit down, and out the front, standing in front of the judge, right? There's a man, and he's walking up and down, and he's talking to the judge, and he's explaining things. He's representing you. He is actually acting on your behalf. He's taking up your case. That's how it works. Now, that's the exact picture here in the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. If you've got him as your saviour, he not only forgives you, but he'll never let you go. And he's gone right into the presence of God. He is actually there now, representing you on your behalf. There to appear, the Bible says, before the face of God, for us, he's there. Alright? So, I have done that which is wrong, but he is still there. He is my representative. I am in him. The fact that he's there is a proof of the fact that he has dealt with the question of sin. He is my saviour. I am his child. He has dealt with my sins. If he hadn't done it properly, he wouldn't be in heaven. If he took my sins on himself when he died, which he did, if he hadn't made full atonement, full satisfaction, completely paid back all that I owed, he would never have been risen from raised from the dead again. And God would never have had him back into his presence. But the work was perfectly done, the sacrifice was made, the penalty was paid, when he died and he shed his blood. And the advocate, he's there. Now, he doesn't have to walk up and down. We must not quite get this wrong. He doesn't just walk up and down, as it were, in God's presence, pleading and saying, oh, please, please forgive that man down there, that Paul Isles, he's one of my children. It's not that God is grudging about it or needs persuading. I mean, he sent his son to be the sacrifice for sin. He sought me as a sinner, and he brought me to himself. Just the very fact that he's there is a witness in itself. Just the fact that he's alive, having paid my price and my penalty, he's standing by the throne of God as a constant reminder of the fact that the penalty for that man's sins, for Paul Isles' sins, has been paid. Right? You got the picture? Now therefore, that whole business, that whole system as it were, it cannot be pulled down. It says here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Me, unrighteous. Him, righteous. He has taken my case. He has acted on my behalf. He has paid my penalty. He has carried my sins. And he stands there alive, accepted in the presence of God, therefore proving that everything he did was perfect and finished. Alright? Perfect and finished. Therefore God says, you have a representative before me who has dealt with the problem that you're coming to me to confess. An advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ, and he is absolutely righteous. And he is, right, the propitiation for our sins. That's a big one. What do I mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that, should we say? Well, it's like this. If somebody propitiates somebody, it's a word we don't use much today, but let's put it this way. You know, we've got three people, we'll say. A offends B, right? Seriously offends, you know. And B is offended righteously. What A has done to B warrants some sort of serious penalty. Alright? A and B. A has offended B. And B has to have satisfaction from A. It's got to be sorted out, and the penalty has got to be paid. A and B. Then along comes C, and goes to B, the one who is offended, and says, look, I'm here to act on behalf of A, and whatever is necessary for you to be satisfied and your anger to be turned away, I will do it on behalf of A. And he does it on behalf of A, and B says, well, I don't require anything more now back from A, because C has done it for A, and he has turned away my anger. Now, God is B. We have sinned against him, and there's the wrath of God. The Bible says this, the wrath, wrath is actually more than anger, but I'll just use the word anger at the moment because it makes it easy. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Can I just butt in? Would half of you wake up? It's 10 o'clock. There's so many people dropping off. Am I that bad this morning? Wakey! Alright. Maybe you had a late night, but stick it out under the tap before you come in. Alright. This is more important than the late night. It's God's word. It's holiness of life. It's the wonder of what God has done for us as sinners. It's the answer to all the problems for all eternity. You should be thrilled by it, excited about it, wanting to know it, reveling in it, enjoying it. That's the idea. Now, propitiation is to turn away wrath or anger by offering a sacrifice. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. He has come and he has gone to God, who's been insulted and outraged. His holiness has been outraged by man's disregard, sinful disobedience of his will and of his law. And the Lord Jesus Christ has gone and said, I will act on the part of the sinner and offer whatever is necessary in order that that wrath or anger should be turned away. Well, what is the penalty for sin? It's death. What did he do? He died. he died. And the advocate who is there now alive is the very one who by the offering of himself in the place of the sinner has actually propitiated God. In other words, he has made a sacrifice to turn away God's anger, and God's anger will never come on the Christian again, because Jesus Christ paid it all, bore it all. And he's in God's presence, represented, your personal representative. You know, like you hire the attorney in court, alright? Your personal representative. And he's acting on your behalf. Just the fact that he's alive and he's there, he's appearing before the face of God for us. Now it says here, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now listen carefully to this. What this means is, doesn't mean automatically all the world is saved. It does not mean automatically that everybody's sin is covered. What it does mean is, there is sufficient value in the sacrifice, the death, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is sufficient value in it to be available for all. That's why it doesn't matter how big a sinner you are. You can come and get God's forgiveness because there's sufficient value there, far more than you will ever need. There'd be enough value in it for everybody. However, it doesn't avail for everybody. It doesn't cover everybody. It's there. It could. It only covers the person who comes as a sinner, confesses their sin, and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's a very personal thing. It's something that you, between you and God, it's the individual thing. It's salvation is what it's called. So it avails for all, but it's efficient only for those who acknowledge him as their Savior. Propitiation. Alright? Can I just give you an Old Testament picture? Some of you might like an Old Testament picture. You've heard of the Ark in the Old Testament? The Ark? Well, now on the Ark was basically a big box. Well, say it's the top of this thing here. Yeah, there you are. That's the Ark. We'll call it at the moment. We'll make this the Ark. On the top of it, the top of it was called a mercy seat. Actually, the word is also means a propitiatory, a place where propitiation was made. At the top of the ark, top of the box. On either side, there was two angels, cherubim, and they got their wings outstretched and their faces looking down. On the top of this ark, this box, which has on the top of it the mercy seat. This is all in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where you find all the pictures and all the symbols. You don't find them in the New Testament, you only find the reality. There it is. But inside this box, you know, tucked in under here, is the Ten Commandments, God's law, the tables of stone. So there they are, they're in there. Inside, on the top, there is what's called the mercy seat, and there's the cherubim, the angels looking down there, they're looking right down on the propitiatory, the mercy seat right through into the law. Now this was the place where God says, I'll meet with you there and I'll speak to you there. There will I meet with thee and there will I speak with thee. Alright? So, the priest would come, representing the people, and he would step in, and he's going towards that ark, towards that mercy seat. Right in the presence of God, very, very carefully. He's walking in. Now you just get the picture. Here I'm the priest and I'm walking in and I'm representing all those sinful people out there. And God sees me coming in, and he looks down, and he sees the cherubim, and he looks right through, and he sees his law. And immediately he sees me, and I've broken that law. God, law broken, judgment, me, sinful. If I take another step, I'm dead, judged by God. Okay? But what happens? The priest would firstly put blood on the top here. The blood means there's been a death and a sacrifice made for sin. So God is looking now, and I'm moving forward. I know I represent a sinful people, and I myself am sinful. I'm moving towards this ark, towards it with the mercy seat on the top. God's law is underneath it, right? So God looks down and he sees me, and he sees the law, and I've broken it, and do I come under judgment now? No. Why? Because he looks down and he sees it all straight through the blood. And he says, there's been a death. There's been a sacrifice. You know what? God's anger is turned away from me. He is propitiated. Got the idea? And the mercy seat is also called the propitiatory seat. Bible in Romans 3 says that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a mercy seat, a propitiatory through faith in his blood. In other words, a sinner can meet God in Jesus Christ on the basis of the sacrifice, the death which he died, and the precious, precious blood that he shed. And so we move towards the end of this section of the scripture, and we're grateful to God that once and for all, the question of our sins has been settled. Before I was saved, since I was saved, if I live to be the age of Methuselah and I still stumble and sin again, it'll all be covered because of the blood, of the death, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never be cast out. I have my representative, my advocate in heaven who appears before the face of God for me. And so I sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And would you believe it, that's the next subject in John's writing. You can see why now. See how he's built it all together? He's laid the foundation, he hasn't left any chinks there. He says, you can be sure, assured of your salvation, assured of your acceptance by God. And I want to get to that, and we'll finish this properly next week. That's where I want you to get to. I want everybody here without exception not only to know that they are saved, but to be absolutely sure of it. And no, you don't doubt anymore. And you know why you don't doubt anymore. This is what it's all about. Assurance is a certainty. It's a peace within. An inward knowledge, a definite settled feeling that you are saved. Alright? Now we've got to deal with this in quite a bit of detail because that's what the next verses say. It says here, hereby we do know that we have come to know him. That's what it means. No correct translation, the correct tense is there. We know that we know him. And he says if we keep his commandments and so on, and we'll deal with that in detail. Alright? It's not an automatic thing. What I mean by that is a person may well be saved and have doubts afterwards or feel shaky a bit and ask themselves questions and wonder some days and just not be sure. So it doesn't just come bang like a flash of light, like a bolt of lightning. It may to some, but it doesn't always. Stop dropping off. There's only 2 more minutes to go. It may to some, but it doesn't always. And what we're going to do, we're going to work through and understand clearly why it is we can have peace with God. We've got it. Even when you don't feel it, actual fact, you've still got it because the advocate looks after that. It's still there. There's no judgment. There's no penalty coming from the court anymore. So you might know it and feel it, right? You might be enjoying it. Assurance is the enjoyment of what I've got. That fixed, unshakable belief in God. That fixed, definite knowledge within that I am truly saved. The enjoyment of the peace that's been made, of the propitiation, of the anger, of the wrath, completely turned away. I want you to read that for next week, and that is where we're going. And we're going to end up here, and I haven't put it here, it says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Do you know what? People can actually think they are true Christians and they're not. That's true. The Bible gives you examples of that. You can believe the wrong thing. You can rely on the wrong things. But we'll go through that. Many a person is troubled, unsure and uncertain. I don't quite understand. We're going to lay that, make sure that foundation is understood. Now, that's why I wanted you to understand the first bit we did all about sin. You know, wakey-wakey, don't drop off so much. Follow it through. Go home, read it for yourself. Get it into your heart. You'll find you're standing on a firm foundation. other foundation can no man lay save that which is laid, Jesus Christ. You're standing on a firm foundation. What does the old hymn say? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's what you rest on. That's who you rest on. And we'll deal with that later. Any questions? Any comments, any additions, any subtractions? Any agreements, any disagreements? Yes, sir. It's basically, it has to do with your sinful nature, evil desires and strivings within, which are abhorrent and contrary to God. Passion and evil of every kind. Just the whole stirring cesspool. Yeah, there's some weird words there. But that actually goes right down to the sinful nature.